So I'm going to pray before I dive in today. So if you will bow your head with me. God, we thank you once again for who you are. We thank you that today we can gather and worship you. God, I pray for as we continue to pursue UCA, that and myself included, that we would mobilize to do this important activity of just praying for people in our community, letting them know that we've been praying for them, and not wanting the credit, not wanting the attention, but just to let people know that we care and that they're prayed for. God, I pray for our community, that they would know you, they would trust you, they would have peace in you. God, I pray that they would love you, that they would follow you. God, I pray for our service this morning as we continue on, as we go into the message. I pray that you would give me the proper words to honor you, that you would help me to unfold what's in your word accurately and faithfully. And I pray that that we would hear you clearly this morning, that we would grow more into the image of your son, Jesus, and that we would grow more together as your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so before I truly begin the sermon this morning, I felt the need to confess something publicly this morning. So 2.5 months ago, I preached a sermon on the need to redeem time. And so it was about how the days are evil and how we need to seek to live wisely in ways that are honoring to God. And so this topic is something that I hope to continue on with whenever it's my turn to preach, just to help me to know what direction to go in when I'm trying to figure out what to preach. And so this week, I decided to focus on the local church and why it's important, why it's valuable, why it's a valuable use of our time. But the danger whenever anyone, any preacher, decides to preach on something topically is that we can come up with this great idea of a sermon in our head and then try to find Bible verses that fit that idea for a sermon. And so that's something that I had to repent of this week. And so I say that. I repented of it. I confessed it. I changed course. I found a passage to preach, and I worked on what that passage says. And that's what I'm coming with this morning. But I say that now because we all have the inclination to want to make the Bible go along with whatever we're doing. And whatever our thoughts, our opinions are, our views are, our hobbies are, our schedules are, our backgrounds are, as a way usually of excusing our sins, of doing what's comfortable. And so I just wanted to invite you, if you're like me, and that happens sometimes, to join me in choosing to fight that inclination and choosing to view Scripture first and seeing what it's calling us out of or into. And so Hebrews 4:12 says, "The word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." So this morning, I'll tell you what, my perfect view of a sermon would not have been probably on some of the things I'm going to say this morning. There's some things I'm going to say that are probably going to be really encouraging, and there's some things I'm going to say that are probably going to be kind of uncomfortable and challenging, and I would not have chosen to talk about uncomfortable, challenging things because it's not comfortable to be that guy. But I'm just doing what I can to preach the passage that I chose. So there it is. So today's sermon, we'll start it off officially. So I'm a big fan of all things superheroes. Many of you know that already. Growing up, my favorite superhero was Superman. In college, it became Batman. At times, I start to think that my favorite superhero is something else for like a day, and then I go back to Batman because he's Batman. And so there's a show from the 1990s called Batman, the animated series. In my opinion, it's better than any of the real-life Batman movies that have ever existed. And a fun fact about the show is that it was drawn on black paper in order to get that Gotham City moody vibe going on. And part of what I love about this TV show was it was a kid's show, but it was cheesy and had a lot of puns at times. But other times, it actually had some really, like, deep philosophical statements or topics that it talked about, especially for a kid's show. And so one of these villains in the show, it looks like we're having some troubles with the slides, but I don't know if you tried hitting the on-air button and turning it back on or off, but I had a picture of this villain. We might not have it, but I'm sure you can imagine with me a guy named the Clock King. There's a villain named the Clock King, and he's known for his love of clocks, time, and his puns. And so oftentimes when he would see Batman, he would say things like, "Your time is up, Batman." But one of his quotes really stood out to me. A philosopher of sorts, this clock-laden villain once said, "Some people kill time, but now time is going to kill you." And then he threw a clock at Batman because it's a kid's show, because he's the Clock King. But if you stop and think about it, and you rephrase that just a little bit, that's actually a really deep, true statement. So let me say it again a little differently. Some people kill time, but time is always killing us. Some people kill time, but time is already always killing us. So I may have just given you an existential crisis. I'm sorry if I have. Encouragement is coming. But we have to look at the bad news before we hear the good news. Some people kill time, but time is always killing us. Second by second, minute by minute, day after day, we're getting closer to our final moment on this earth. Like sands in the hourglass, so are the days of our lives. I wonder how many of us had a grandparent or a parent that you always knew it was 1 o'clock because you heard that go off on the TV. That's how it was for me at grandma's house. You just set your time by it, set your clock by it. And so like I said already, a few months ago, I preached a sermon on redeeming the time, how days are wicked, but we can choose to use our days, use our time for good. And so the natural follow-up question of that is, how do we redeem the time? What are some ways that we use our time wisely? And there are a lot of good ways to answer that question. The way that I want to answer that question this week and next week is by talking about the importance of the local church. So I love the local church. When functioning healthily and properly according to Scripture, the local church is a messenger of hope and peace to the world. It's a place of refuge, encouragement, and instruction for those who follow Jesus. It's a source of compassion and care toward those who don't follow Jesus. The passage that I've been studying this week is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. And my goal today and next week is to basically give my sales pitch of 6 reasons why a valuable use of our time is through involvement in the local church. And so I have 6 reasons. Today, I'm going to talk about 2 of those. If you're a note taker and you follow along in the bulletin, you can scratch out the 3rd point because the 2 are so full and so have so much going on that I am only going to get through 2 today. And then I will try to do 4 next week. We'll see how that goes. But I hope that you won't stop mining the Bible for the importance of the church, even beyond those 6 reasons, because those 6 reasons only scratch the surface. Before I get started, I want you to think about how you would answer the question, what is a church? How would you answer that question? What is a church? Let me give some broad definitions and insights as to what a church is real quick before we dive into our 2 reasons why the local church is valuable and valuable counterculturally. So Matt Merker, he wrote a book called Corporate Worship, and he says, a local church is an assembly of blood-bought, spirit-filled worshipers who build one another up by God's word and affirm one another as citizens of Christ's kingdom through the ordinances. That's a really good definition. I probably should not have tried to put together my own, because that's plenty good, but I did. So my definition is a local church is a group of sinners made saints in Christ Jesus who gather to help each other to worship God, to grow their faith through mutual encouragement, edification, and accountability rooted in the Bible. And so that's a base definition of what the church is. I've got four clarifications I want to give to that before I dive into those two main points. Again, that's why I've only got 2 points. My intro is going to be long. So four clarifications as far as what a church is. First, no Christian's perfect, which means no church is perfect. A true Christian is someone who's trying to live today better than yesterday by the Holy Spirit, by the grace of God. And so there's no such thing as a perfect church. And so as we talk about the church today, as we talk about the church next week, we're not advocating looking for that perfect church. You might say differently that each healthy church is perfect in its imperfections and how it lives by the grace of God. But there's no, by human standards, perfect church. There are a lot of good God-honoring churches out there. Even if you were to find the perfect church, it would stop being perfect because you would be there. And that's the same for me. I would ruin a perfect church. So, second clarification of what the local church is. The fundamental function of a church is to gather and worship. The Greek word for church, ekklesia, literally means to gather. Or another word would be to assemble or assembly, which makes me think of the Avengers, another superhero reference. I won't go there. And so the Christian church literally means the Christian assembly or the Christian gathering. So all of us, all Christians, are part of the big C church, the capital C global church. But when we're talking about little c local churches, the fundamental aspect of those churches is to gather regularly together for mutual encouragement, edification, and accountability. And this is why, for the last year and a half, churches across the nation, around the world, and even our own, have had genuine, God-honoring, Christ-loving brothers and sisters of the faith disagree over whether or not to meet in person during the pandemic. And again, God-honoring, God-loving brothers and sisters on both sides have disagreed over whether to temporarily stop meeting in person. I don't say that to relitigate our decisions on that. I'm thankful for our elders, and I'm thankful for each decision they've made, and they make every decision with this church in mind and with Scripture in mind and wanting to honor God, and I'm so thankful for every decision they've made. So why I bring this up is to point out that Hebrews 10:25 does say, do not neglect to gather for the edification, for the encouragement of each other, for the sake of building one another up. It doesn't say to never miss a day. In fact, many people from our church are on vacation this week, and they're not here. Our senior pastor is on vacation this week, and he's not here. I don't think he's disobeying Hebrews and having a vacation. It's not saying not to meet when there's a fire, when you have medical issues, when age keeps you from gathering. What this is speaking to is the fact that we have a habit of convincing ourselves that other things are more important than the gathering of the local church. Sometimes it's a hobby. Sometimes it's working extra long hours at work. Sometimes it's sleeping in, watching NFL pregame, so on and so forth. I'm a golf fan. Like I said, I'm not a very good golfer. Quick shout out again for a golf outing coming up. Sign up in the foyer if you'd like to come. I would have loved to have stayed home last week and to watch the British Open, but I didn't, because gathering with God's people is more valuable. It's more valuable than my hobby. And so, no, don't neglect the gathering of God's people as a valuable use of the time. That's the point of Hebrews 10:25, that God's people should gather. It's valuable. Third qualification, what does a church do when it gathers? A motto used by many is this: they read the Bible, they preach the Bible, they pray the Bible, they sing the Bible, and they see the Bible through communion and baptism. And finally, fourth clarification is that in talking about gathering with the local church, we're talking about this Sunday morning worship service, yes, but we're also talking about something beyond that. Involvement in a local church is more than, but not less than, gathering in the Sunday morning worship service. You can come to just the Sunday morning worship service and sit in and watch, but you're missing out on much of the beauty of the church that we're going to talk about today and next week. And so in talking about the local church, we're talking about how we act, how we interact with each other, how we love each other, how we challenge each other, how we strengthen each other, not just on Sunday morning, but through everything that we do. So, without further ado, I'm going to read our passage today, and we're going to get to those two reasons why the local church is a valuable use of our time. So Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, and our focus today is just going to be on verse 19. It reads, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of this household, of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." And so again, the focus this morning is going to be on that first verse, Ephesians 2:19, which reads, "You are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household." So really, we're going to be talking about two pictures of the church, the first being the big picture church as a kingdom of God. We're talking about nation terms. That's the illustration for us. And then the illustration shifts for our second point to this image of a household, of a family. So our first point is that the church is unifying, in a divisive world. The church is unifying in a divisive world. And I chose the word unifying and not unified because it's a constant work. It's something to constantly strive for. It's rare that we are completely 1,000% united. It's something that we always have to work towards because we're sinners made saints by God's grace. I'm guessing that many of us don't need convinced that we live in a divided world. Pick a topic and there will always be a reason for people to divide over that topic, whether it's something serious or whether it's something silly, a hobby. There are stuff for people to fight over. And it's divided today, but the world's been divided since the beginning. If you look back to Adam and Eve, we see an early example of division and conflict, if you look closely. If you remember, Adam and Eve ate the apple, the fruit of the Garden of Eden, and God comes to see what's going on. God knew what they had done, but he comes and he says, "Where are you? What's happened?" And what's Adam say? He says, "Yeah, this woman that you gave me, she gave me the fruit, and so she talked me into it." He's shifting the blame. You know, I wonder what things were like in their marriage after this counseling session with God. Even though who gets the responsibility more than anything after that? It's Adam. It's the head of the household. Adam gets the responsibility afterwards, but he tried to shift the blame. "Oh, it was her idea, and she talked me into it." After that, Adam and Eve's sons, Cain and Abel, conflicted, divided. Cain killed Abel. There was conflict between Sarah and Hagar. and their sons, Isaac and Ishmael, and that led to generations and generations, even to this day, some could argue, between Israel and other nations. There was conflict between Moses and Pharaoh over whether to let my people go. And after they left, the exiles themselves would argue over whether it was wise for them to follow Moses into the wilderness. Fast forward a few generations, Saul became paranoid over King David, or soon to be King David, and repeatedly sought to kill him. After becoming king, David started getting wrapped up in all sorts of sinful conflicts. He organized the murder of one of his good friends to cover up his own sin. In the New Testament, oppression and conflict still existed. People divided to extremes over what they would do with this guy named Jesus Christ. Some wanted to follow him, some wanted to kill him. Eventually, some did, because it was the will of God. But something unique and beautiful started to happen in the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. And it happened with the onset of the Christian church. See, there are two people groups in particular that hated each other. They found each other despicable and disgusting. They viewed each other as human filth, and they wanted nothing to do with them. In fact, a physical wall divided these two groups, the Jews and the Gentiles, in the city of Jerusalem. One group was supposed to be God's people, the Jews, and everyone else was the Gentiles. And as much as we see division and conflict and animosity today, it's hard for us to relate to the level of hatred they had for each other back then. Their animosity towards each other was extreme. And yet, here's what we read in Ephesians. If we back up to verse 11, chapter 2, verse 11, here's what it says. It says, "Therefore, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth." And so the Apostle Paul is talking to the Gentiles, but the Jews are listening. The Jews hear about this. But right now he's talking to the Gentiles. And focus on the words of identity that he uses. It says, "You who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at the time you were separate from Christ." That was one form of their identity, separate from Christ. Another form is excluded from citizenship in Israel. And third, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope, without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Hear the identity statements there. They once were this, but now they are near to God. And what life-giving good news this was for the Gentiles, who'd always been told, "Now, the Jews are God's people, and you're on the other side of this wall. You got to stay there." There was a bigger division between than anything between humans had ever seen before. Jews and Gentiles, they hated each other. And it's a division because of sin. It's a division because we're men and women. But then our verse 19 says what? "You are no longer foreigners and strangers, but now you're fellow citizens with God's people." Fellow citizens with God's people. And if we go back up and keep reading in verse 14, here's what it says. Just to keep giving you a picture of this, to get the full picture, you've got to read all of chapter 2 or even read all the book of Ephesians. But it says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one. And he has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility." So they would have known entirely what he was talking about. They would have known that he was alluding to that physical wall that divided them in the city. But he's saying they've divided the metaphorical wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles, between man and God. by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. Christ's purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are here, who are far away, and peace to those who are near. For through him we have both access to the Father by one Spirit. Then I'll read it again, our verse for today. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people. So, again, this was said to the Gentiles, but imagine how hard this was for the Jews to hear when they did hear it. The people of God, who had such pride in their lineage, in their nation, in their people, in their traditions, their temple, their preferences, suddenly they hear that those people, they are citizens too. That they get amnesty, that they get forgiveness, that they get to be a part of the kingdom. The Apostle Peter struggled with it. Remember that? The Apostle Peter struggled enough that God had to give him a special dream so that he knew that anyone could be a part of God's kingdom through faith in Jesus. And later on, Paul had to rebuke Peter because he was starting to lose sight of it. He was starting to give certain people preferences, certain people. He would spend more time with some people than others. It's hard to let go of our natural preferences, prejudices, and to be united with those different from us. And so in the establishment of his church, God has destroyed the metaphorical dividing wall that was not only between Jew and Gentile, but between people all over the world. But we, myself included, we are great at trying to build that wall back up or pretend like it's still there. We are great at trying to just group up with people like us. So the beauty of the church in Ephesus, as seen in the book of Ephesians, and the churches that spread throughout the world, was that people like the Jews and the Gentiles could sit next to each other and get along. That just in itself was to the glory of God. It probably didn't mean that they agreed on absolutely everything, but they agreed on the major doctrines from God's word and as it pertained to following Christ Jesus. And you know what? If you hear nothing else in this sermon point, hear this. It's hard for us to focus on each other's differences when we're busy focusing on Christ. It's hard for us to focus on what's wrong with each other on when we're looking to Christ. And so my question, this is one of the hard moments I mentioned that I don't want to ask. Are we willing to sit in a pew and worship alongside people with whom we might not normally associate with? If the answer is yes, that is a beautiful picture of God's church. If the answer is no, then perhaps what we're seeking is not unity in Christ, but unity in something else. Sometimes we separate from Christians over legitimate things, over major theological viewpoints. And that's proper. That's not what I'm critiquing. What I'm challenging and asking about is the reality that oftentimes we divide from other Christians because we're actually desiring unity under another banner. Might be, lost my thought. Another banner that doesn't have the name of Jesus on it. And so there's all sorts of things that we can divide, that we can unite and you divide over. Again, some of them are serious things. Some of them are silly things. It could be political party, voting preference. Are you willing to sit in a pew and genuinely love a brother in Christ that votes a different way than you? I guarantee that there are people in this church that vote differently than you. I know it for a fact. Are you willing to sit next to them and love them? Some things are sillier, hobbies, sports team preferences. Pastor Paul and I, he's a Packer fan. I'm a Bears fan, which means we can agree in two things. Jesus Christ, and that the Bears stink. But sometimes we divide over silly things, and we don't want to do that as Christ's people. We actually, sometimes it's, another silly example, whether you drive a Ford, whether you drive a Chevy, neither. Our interests, our gender, our age, our wealth. We actually see in the book of James, people giving special comfy seats to the rich in their church and asking the poor to sit in the back. But in Christ, our financial class doesn't matter, only our faith in God. So to quote Matt Merker again, he says, "Those whom the world divide by ethnicity, class, or nationality unite together with a holy kiss." Or at least a holy side hug. Doesn't have to be a holy kiss. And that's what makes church so countercultural. The world only unites when they have a shared banner to unite under. But Christians around the world can find unity because they follow Jesus Christ. All right, so that's one of 2 points. We're getting through it. Second point, as we shift from this image of the kingdom of God to the family of God, the second point is that the church is a family, you might say community, in an individualistic world. So it says, also, we are also members of his household. We are also members of God's household. So if, and again, there's technical difficulties, not a big deal. Hopefully it's working for our final song. We'll figure it out. But picture with me, if you've seen the movie Home Alone, Kevin McAllister. And if you've seen the movie, you know that he, in the beginning of the movie, wants nothing more than to be free from his very imperfect family, who quite honestly are very mean to him at times. And so he goes through this whole speech about how he doesn't want to see his family ever again, how they're all jerks, he doesn't want anything to do with them, and he casts some sort of spell so that when they leave the next morning, they forget about him, leave him in bed, and when he gets up, everyone's gone. There's no family anymore. No family to be seen from or heard from. So we already established that the world we live in is very tribalistic, very divided, united over who knows what thing. But it's also, ironically, an individualistic world where the individual is elevated above all else. And so postmodern thought can be summarized in a few present-day sayings. Follow your heart, live your truth, speak your truth, you do you. And in a culture obsessed with individual freedom, the idea of belonging to a bonus dysfunctional family is really weird. It's really countercultural. Because again, none of us are perfect. And if the image is that we're a family, that means we're probably going to have a crazy uncle every now and then. It means we're going to have some weird family meetings from time to time. But we're a family. And so perhaps you've had moments in this church or another church where, you, like Kevin McAllister, you want to throw up your hands in the air and go, I don't want to be a part of this family anymore. Everyone's jerks. And some people make their own wish come true by leaving church altogether and just trying to go alone. And they say things like, I love Jesus, but I can't stand the church. That's a heartbreaking statement. Now, of course, Kevin learns throughout the movie, if you've seen it, if not, forgive me, I'm almost through the illustration. He learns throughout the movie that the family that he initially viewed as a curse was actually a blessing. And that the freedom he pursued and living independently was actually a huge burden that, and he had to, you know, fend off the house from bandits and all sorts of things all by himself. In fact, the only reason that Kevin makes it through the movie at the end is from with help from a neighbor that he befriended at a local church, no less. A guy that initially he thought was scary and dangerous and mean, but he got to know at the local church. And it turns out the guy was pretty cool. And so looking within ourselves as individuals for deep life guiding wisdom can sound good at first, until if you're like me, you realize I'm not that smart. This isn't a great idea. We realize that our hearts are full of sin, and doing what our heart says isn't a great idea. And so some of us were blessed with wonderful earthly families that honor God. Some of us were born into not so great families. For some of us, hearing that God is our Father is a scary thought, because it makes us view a very imperfect earthly Father. But the good news for us is that all who follow Christ are adopted as sons and daughters into God's household. And so it's wise and it's valuable and it's countercultural to spend time with part of that family at a local church. The world might say, why spend time with that dysfunctional family? To which we say, the church was never meant to be perfect. We're all sinners trying to live today better than yesterday. And so there are numerous reasons why being part of the family of God are a blessing and not a church. Here are just a few. First is that living in community teaches us, hey, there's Kevin. If you turn on the projector, we got Kevin McAllister. Do you want to show the Clock King real quick, Eli? Just because I know you liked that picture as much as I did. So that's the Clock King. And like I said, your time is up, Batman. Throw. Anyways, back on track. Just in time to see the last few quotes and stuff. So a few reasons why church as family is good. This is going to be sometime after that Kellen. This is going to be sometime after that Kevin McAllister picture, Eli. So to quote Brett McCracken, so look for the Brett McCracken quote. He says, a church community frees you from the crushing weight of self-obsession. It frees you to be a part of something bigger than yourself, with people who are not like you. It frees you from the burden of being accountable only to yourself. What you believe, how you like to worship, how you interpret the Bible, how you want to live, and so on. So I'll admit, from time to time, we'll do a song. It's not my favorite song. There'll be a sermon that's not doesn't resonate with me as much as other ones. But the joy that I find in that is that usually, especially with songs, I can look around and find someone that it is really stirring up their heart to worship. And I thank God for that. Because not every song, not every moment when we gather is just for me. It's for all of us. And so it's okay if not every song is to our liking, or if not every sermon resonates as deeply as others. If you've never seen Home Alone, maybe this sermon hasn't resonated with you as much. But that's okay, because we look for the needs of the body and not just ourselves. Another reason why family is good is that living in community helps us to be wise. Again, like I said, if you're like me, I'm not too smart, so I need help. So this one's pretty straightforward, but there's a really good quote from C.S. Lewis I want to share that illustrates this well. He says, the next thing to becoming wise oneself is to live in a circle of those who are. The next thing to becoming wise oneself is to live in a circle of those who are. And that's because, like it says here in Ephesians, we're members of God's household. So we can help each other to be wise. And finally, living in community reveals the true nature of the church. What do I mean by that? Well, to add a little bit onto our definition of the church from before, the church isn't a building. The church is the people. In fact, years back in Scottish churches, they would use the phrase, the kirk goes in. The kirk goes in. Kirk meant church. And so they would not say, we're going to church. They would not say we're going to church. They would say the church is going in. Because the building's just a building. The church is the people. And so if you remember the woman at the well in John chapter 4, her and Jesus discussed the nature of worship for a little bit because she's so hung up on the fact that the Samaritans worship on the mountain and the Jews worship in the temple. She's wanting to know, where am I supposed to worship? And Jesus says, a time's coming when it's not going to matter where you are. We're going to have the Holy Spirit. Throughout the Bible, God manifests his presence in a myriad of ways. The Ark of the Covenant, the Tabernacle, the Temple, Jerusalem. But under the New Covenant, we are in Christ, and Christ is in us through the Holy Spirit. You could say that we should always remove our shoes because we are always in the presence of God on hallowed ground. And so, I already said that. So it's not about a physical location. It's about where the church is, and the church is the people of God. So we can worship God on our own, absolutely, as individuals. There's nothing wrong with that. We can read the Bible on our own. We can pray on our own. You know, I won't name names, but I'll call them cults. Some Christian cults say, you know, you can't study the Bible on your own. It's not allowed. You've got to hear from our special teachers. Like, we don't believe that. You can read the Bible on your own and learn from it. But there is something special that happens when we gather together to worship. And this is also why you miss out, like I said earlier, on a great part of the blessing of church community by coming in and just being anonymous when you show up. Coming in and disappearing before the last song ends. And so to quote Matt Merker again, author of Corporate Worship, he says, unlike going to a movie where you try not to notice who's sitting next to you, in church we warmly greet one another because we share the same spirit. We hear the voices of brothers and sisters we know by name as songs, prayers, and scriptures reverberate around us. Rather than slipping out of our seats to leave during the final song, we stick around for fellowship. And so this is why, while we are thankful for the technology that we've been blessed with, again, like I said this morning, it's been a morning of technical issues. We didn't think we had internet. Rich got it working, so there's people that can watch online. I would just encourage those that are able to not replace in-person worship week after week by watching online, because you miss out on something special. Again, the New Testament word for church means to gather, and that's when we see the beauty of the church. One last quote from Matt Merker, and then I'm going to wrap up. He compares it to eating dinner with his family. He says, it's different when I eat dinner alone. If the rest of my family is sick or away on a trip, I can consume the same nutrients while watching television or listening to heavy metal or whatever. There are fewer dishes, fewer spilled peas to clean up. But, and it's an important but, I don't come away with the same wonderful afterglow. The meal might feed my belly, but it doesn't bind me to the people that I love most. So the church is the people of God. The church is the family of God. And there is value in spending your time gathering together as a family of God rather than in a culture that values independent living. And so